So Memorial Day, or like my grandmother always called it Decoration Day. I think everybody called it Decoration Day until the Earth's crust hardened. But the idea of it is gratitude, partly, to remember sacrifices people have made for us, but also to sort of orient yourself in the story, to remember who you are, remember what's been done for you, and so that you live in some kind of context with that and understand how you fit into the bigger story. That's kind of the point behind it. The story of the Exodus was a Memorial Day moment for the people of Israel. They were told in really explicit detail how every year they're supposed to observe this vigil of Passover to remember what God did to bring them out of slavery when he brought them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And it's kind of weird because we're jumping into the middle of the chapter in chapter 12, but the chapter starts with talking about how to do the ceremony, how to do the celebration every year, before they even told the story of what happens. Here's how we're going to commemorate it. Now, here's what happens. We'll jump in more with what God actually does in the Passover. But it's a big deal. It's kind of the central, pivotal event for the Jews to think about what it means to know God and what it means to be his people. Right, is the Passover, that he brought us out of Egypt. That's like when we talk about the cross and what Jesus has done to rescue us from our rebellion, it's the same kind of central import that they had, and Christians have too, but it's secondary to the cross now, right? So the Passover is our story as well as their story, even though we have it pointing us towards Jesus Christ. So to think about the story is not just to remember what God happened to do for some people at one point, but it's to orient ourselves in that story. Like, these are my people. This is who I am. This is how I got to be who I am and where I am. And so that's what we're going to think about together as we look at the story of the 10th plague, the Passover, as God rescues his people. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the passage. Father, please help us as we think about this text, to see your grace in it, to know better what it means for us to belong to you and trust in you. Help us with the hard parts of it too, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this begins at verse 29 of Exodus 12. It says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" That was Pharaoh speaking. When it says he summoned Moses and Aaron, I said the Lord, and it was Pharaoh. I'm sorry. It's confusing. It said, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So think about preparing the Memorial Day before the events makes me think of the Agincourt battle scene in Henry V. The speech that Henry makes before that battle. And because I know it, I'm going to do it. And that may seem indulgent to you, and you're probably not wrong. But he says, let he who has no stomach for this fight depart. His passport will be made and coins for convoy placed into his purse. We would not die in that man's company who fears his fellowship to die with us. He says, this day is called the Feast of St. Crispian. He who outlives this day and comes safe home will stand on tiptoe when the name of Crispian is heard and rouse himself at the name of Crispian. He who lives today and sees old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian's. And then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these ones I had on St. Crispin's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot. But he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth like household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Gloucester and Salisbury, will be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. The story shall the good man teach his son. And Crispin's Crispian shall ne'er go forth from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he who sheds his blood with me today shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day will gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed will think themselves accursed that they were not here and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks who fought with us on St. Crispin's Day. Yes, that's right. Felt a lot like a recital from grade school. But he's planning the memorial before the battle, right? Planning the memorial before the battle. The Passover is presented to us that way. Here's how you memorialize it. Now, here's what God does. When we come to the Lord's Supper, you see Jesus does the same thing. When he has the Passover meal with his disciples before he suffers, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Right? He's preparing the memorial because it's going to matter so much to the people. It's going to matter to them to remember. So in the 1940s, early in the World War II days, they did a remake of Henry V that Laurence Olivier starred in to try to cheer up the Brits, right? Give them courage in the midst of that awful war. So what we have in the Passover is something we remember not just as an antiquarian interest, but it's our story. It's what God does to make us his people. It's what God did to make them his people. And when we hear the words of it, of the Passover, we stand on tiptoe and we remember his name in our flowing cups, right? And we remember the feats that he did that day. And we realize that our vile condition is gentled by what he's done for us. And so we're going to look at the passage, look at, first of all, what God did to rescue his people, and then the big elephant in the room objection that most of us have when we read this that's very troubling to us to try to understand. So first of all, what's going on? He told them how to have the Passover celebration before he actually did these things, and he said, you're going to have bitter herbs in the Passover meal. That's to remember your affliction in Egypt. And you're going to have unleavened bread, right? And that's because they had to leave in a hurry and didn't have time to prepare the bread. And you're going to eat with your loins girded. You know, you're going to be in your staff in your hand, ready to go, because you have to eat in haste. And then there's going to be a lamb, right? The Passover lamb. Paschal lamb, you may have heard it called. And this lamb was the centerpiece of what God did that night in Egypt. This is the 10th plague. The 9 previous ones didn't persuade Pharaoh to let the people go. So the 10th plague is the curse on the firstborn. So that night in Egypt, the destroyer, who is the Lord, goes through Egypt and brings death to the firstborn in every household, except the households that had sacrificed a lamb and put the blood of that lamb on their doorposts. They were passed over by the destroyer, thus the name Passover. Right, so this lamb, as a sacrifice, and its blood becomes kind of the central fact of their existence and their life with God. The Passover, we're the Passover people, is how God's people thought of themselves after that ever since. Right? We're the ones who are under God's mercy because of a sacrifice. Not something we deserve, but something He's done for us. We've been rescued by a substitute. And that's what Christians all say too, right? We've been rescued by a substitute through Jesus. All of it is grace. What's the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites in Egypt that night? The Israelites were the good people, right? And the Egyptians were the baddies. And so God protected the goodies and punished the baddies, right? No, not at all. The Israelites were told, don't go out of the house. It won't be safe for you either. No one is righteous in God's eyes. No one is holy enough on their own to not deserve His wrath, really. It's only those who are in the house with a substitute that are spared. They weren't better people. They probably were worse people in many cases. But it was the substitute that mattered. It was the lamb that mattered, not how good they were. Right? So every house, someone put it this way, said, every house either had a dead son or a dead lamb. Right? Now, that's very stark. But we're going to come back and talk about the starkness in a minute. So from then on, the Israelites stood on tiptoe when they heard about Passover or talked about Passover. That was the thing for them, right? That was the pivotal moment for them. Their whole calendar got changed because of the event, right? The whole Jewish liturgical calendar changed around Passover, around that event. So when Jesus comes to have Passover with His disciples, doing just like what they had said in Exodus, how to observe it, goes to the upper room. He's the host. There's always a host at the Passover meal. And it's Jesus. And He stands up and says, before His death, before He suffers, He says, do this in remembrance of Me. Which had to sound a little bit odd to the disciples. It was an odd day or week already. But He's saying, eat this in remembrance of Me. And they're trying to sort that out. And He stands up when He's supposed to say, take this bread. This is the bread of our affliction, right? Which is what you would say to Passover Seder. Instead, He says, this is My body, which is given for you. My body. Like this that we've been doing for 1,200 years. This is about Me. This was all leading up to Me. I'm taking over the meaning of the Passover. This is the bread of our affliction. This is My body given for you. And when He took the cup, He said, this is the new covenant in My blood. Totally taking over the meaning. This would have seemed blasphemous, super presumptuous for anyone. But He's saying, really, this was all and always has been about Me. I'm the real Passover lamb. This is the real Exodus. In none of the accounts of the Passover that Jesus celebrated with His disciples is a lamb mentioned. I don't know if they had one, but they made a point seemingly not to mention a lamb because Jesus, we know from the very first days He showed up in His public ministry, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be the Lamb of God. Paul said in our New Testament reading, the true Passover lamb. You know, He's the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb. And so this is what you get. The Passover now, the Lord's Supper, takes over for Christians the meaning of the Passover. It's subsumed in the Lord's Supper. It's the same thing on this side of what Jesus has done for us. Right? The Passover is the Lord's Supper for us. So He's the ultimate sacrifice. So we say when we come to the Lord's Supper, we say, Alleluia, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, right? Means that everything that the Passover represented is brought forward into Jesus. He is the true Passover lamb, and this is the true feast. So, like the Israelites, this table isn't for the good people, and the bad people are excluded from it. This table is for the people who know they need a sacrifice or God's justice is a threat to them, right? In some ways, you don't have to be good enough to come to the Lord's table. You have to be bad enough to come to the Lord's table. You have to need a Savior like Jesus or the Lord's Supper is pretty pointless for you. if you don't need a sacrifice like this, then it's almost rude to take it. So, but we're people like them, nothing in us to recommend us, but when we hear of what Jesus has done for us and remember his broken body and shed blood, we stand on tiptoe and we remember the feats that he did for us that day. All right? This is our memorial day. It's weekly for us, not annually now, but the day of his resurrection is a vigil for us where we keep the feast. And so the meaning comes through that way. Now, a lot of implications for this, but one of them is just this. This is the death of moralism. It's the death of moralism. Any idea of self-congratulation, any notion that we have of telling ourselves that we're really at core wonderfully good and moral people, that deep down, God sees to the heart and knows that really what's there is beautiful and golden and moral and holy. Right, those ideas, although they're fairly common, are completely renounced by this table. It says, every one of us, the best of us, needed the death of the Holy Son of God as a sacrifice in our place if we were going to know God. Like, this is an indictment on us that's dramatic. And so the idea that we would congratulate ourselves as the good people and look out at people outside the church as bad people in a moralistic way makes no sense with what we remember Christ has done for us when we remember our Passover. Moralism makes no sense. I had a friend who planted a church in Layton, Utah, outside of Salt Lake City, and he said that his conversations with people in the Mormon church were always exceedingly difficult because he said that they seemed so completely content with their own righteousness. Content with their own righteousness. I'm a good person. I'm a good enough person. And I thought, that was really interesting. I was hearing him talk about that. But then I realized everywhere I've ever been, everybody I've ever been around is the same, whether they're religious in Utah or irreligious in Tucson. You know, people are content with their own righteousness. You know, it's not at all odd, is it, to have your friends tell you that they think they're a really good person. And everybody that talks to me tries to tell me that I'm a really good person because they think that's what I think. And they think it's what I want to hear. And I never know what to say. Besides, nuh-uh. You know, like, I wouldn't be a Christian if that was true. You know? But it's such a persistent idea that we're good people, that we don't need anything like a sacrifice that Jesus made to put us in good standing with God. We don't need that to be at peace with God. And it's very hard for us to believe. But this is the Christian hope, right? I'm accepted because he was forsaken. I'm forgiven. He was condemned. Right? I'm alive and well. His spirit dwells within me. This is a psalm. Because he died and rose again. It's amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? That's the Christian hope. It's really bizarre for people to realize that's what we mean. That, like, this, it took this. There was no other way besides this for us to be made right with God. So, but almost anybody outside the church, and probably most people inside the church, kind of grimace at this passage because it's stark and it's violent. Right? And the big objection that most of us feel is that this idea of blood sacrifice and the vengeance of God is either primitive or immoral or both. I mean, that's just an odd thing. You just think, how in the world would you think of terms to speak about that with your friends outside the church? How would you try to describe that without sounding like, you know, basically someone making Aztec sacrifices? You know, it's a very strange thing to try to believe and say. The first 9 plagues were hard enough that God would bring these plagues on Egypt, but they were all sort of like, you know, souped up things that tend to happen around the Nile anyway. Maybe just a more exaggerated version of those things. Like, it did sometimes hail. They did have problems with gnats and frogs and, you know, bacteria in the water and whatever else. Those things are sort of explainable kind of things, but not this. This is the verse 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. That's God's direct action, doing something that we don't think God should do. And that's pretty hard. The Lord did this. The best explanations I've heard to understand this from the scholars I've read is that this is like an intrusion of the future. Like, it's bringing Judgment Day in a very localized way backward into time and seeing an expression of God's exercise of the final judgment in capsule form in Egypt. That it's an intrusion of the future. It's not what we see Him do always, but it is what we anticipate Him doing at the end of history, right? There is a day of judgment in which all of us will stand before Him. The Bible's really clear about that. Somehow thinking that it's future takes some of the sting out of it emotionally, but I don't really know why. But when we see it brought into time here, it's hard for us. But what we hear, Jesus is the judge of the whole world. And He says He hears the cries of the oppressed like He heard the cries of the slaves. Like, He doesn't ignore the cries of people who are oppressed and people who are abused. He hears their cries. He feels their tears and is willing to act out in their defense. Right? He says He is. He's going to put an end to injustice. An end to it. Which means He has to stop all of the unjust people from being unjust. And it's what we want Him to do. When He was born, Mary prophesied, His mother prophesied over Him that He's going to bring down kings from their thrones and lift up the meek and lowly, that He's going to be the cause of the falling and rising of many. And yet, we're uncomfortable thinking of Him behaving and acting out this way as a judge. But we complain if He doesn't. Right? Why won't God do something about the injustice that we see? Why won't He act? Why won't He do something to stop it? We complain about that, and rightly so. I mean, we're invited to complain that way by the Psalms. But when God does act, then we're like, whoa, we didn't mean like that. Right? We didn't mean like that. Are we prepared for His answer when we cry out for justice? And most of us probably aren't. Partly because when we cry out for justice, we create a problem for ourselves. Right? We can't live in a world without justice, but we can't endure God's justice ourselves. And so, it's a strange thing to see God in His vengeance, but we need Him to be a God of vengeance. We can't have a world really where God doesn't notice or care or hear the cries of the oppressed or isn't willing to help them. Right? That would be untenable and intolerable for us. And yet, we worry when He acts out the way He does. Especially when it turns to talk of blood. I don't know if you're like this, I always think about how church sounds to my friends if they were coming in with us and what would sound weird, and I think our blood songs would sound weird, right? We have a lot of blood songs, and we're just singing, there is a fountain filled with blood. We're like, ah! What? So really striking. But you know, on one hand, you want to clarify, this makes it a little better. You want to say, it's not like Dracula and Bram Stoker talking about blood, where it's like some mysterious occultic life force in the blood kind of thing. In the Bible, blood's just the metaphor for life and death, right? The shedding of blood is dying. But that's still pretty stark, right? It's still pretty stark. The blood is God's answer to the justice that we pine for very often. And that's a lot to take in. Sacrificial language? Sacrifices? Surely that's primitive, right? But it's not. And we kind of all know it because you know, in your experience, that when somebody really offends you, really hurts you, it creates a debt in the world. It creates a debt in your relationship. If somebody betrays you, there's a debt to be paid, a price to be paid. And usually our response is, and I'm going to make you pay it, right? Because of what you've done for me, I'm going to shame you. I'm going to scold you. I will humiliate you if I can. I'll retaliate against you. I will brood against you in my thoughts. I will hold what you've done against you. I will make you suffer. I will make you eat the debt that you've created in the world and in our relationship. Right? You're going to pay for what you've done. And that language is not unfamiliar to us, and those emotions are not unfamiliar to us. And if you decide you're going to forgive somebody, that doesn't mean that everyone ignores the payment. If you're going to forgive somebody, that means you're going to eat the payment. You say, you betrayed me, but if I'm going to forgive you, that means I'm going to eat the cost. I'm going to do the time for the crime that you committed. I'll eat the debt myself. I will refuse to brood over you. I will refuse to hold this against you. I will refuse to retaliate against you. But that's a death. That's a cost and a pain that you pay when you forgive. So when a breach and a debt is created between us and God, something's got to eat that debt if we're going to be able to be reconciled to Him. And His sacrifice for us is Him saying, I'll take it. I'll do it. You're responsible for the breach between us. I'm going to take the cost of it. Which is exceedingly loving, right? But exceedingly costly. Because the debt between us was massive and took the death of the Holy Son of God in our stead to pay. And that's a sacrifice. Right? And that may sound old-fashioned, but the debt has to be paid. We know about that. This is God's generous, extremely kind way of paying that debt for us. So people say, well, why didn't God just forgive? Why doesn't He just overlook things? Right? And I say, well, because somebody has to pay. Somebody has to eat that debt. There has to be a lamb or a firstborn. There has to be Jesus or you. And that sounds stark. It is stark. But I don't know how to reason around it. It's what the scriptures say. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed to human beings once to die, and after that comes the judgment day. But Christ died once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's what we believe. It's the Passover writ large over what Jesus has done for us. And if that's not, I know it's still hard, if that's not enough, think about this too. If you don't have a God who exacts vengeance, then you live in a world where the only vengeance is going to come from you. So you can't be nonviolent. Christian nonviolence isn't saying we don't mind that there's injustice in the world. Christian nonviolence is saying vengeance belongs to God. He has not given us that prerogative. We are able to withhold our vengeance because He's promised to exact His. But if there's no God of vengeance, it's on you to enact your own vengeance. And that would be a terribly destructive world. So we need Him to be a God of vengeance. So the cross of Jesus, the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, is a way for God to destroy injustice and oppression without destroying us. And so this is our memorial. Right? This is where we remember the feats that He has done for us. This is where we stand on tiptoe when we hear His name and remember Him in our flowing cups. It's where we find ourselves to be a band of brothers, not because of the blood we've shed, but because of the blood He shed. And it's where we find ourselves, vile as we are, gentled by His deeds. So we say, Alleluia, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And you say,
therefore, let us keep the feast.
Alleluia. Let's pray.